It's very good to see each and every one that has come out to worship God in spirit and in truth this morning. It is always my prayer whenever I am charged with the responsibility of being the one that is to stand before you and break the bread of life and attempt to speak always as the oracles of God, that the things that we choose to talk about will be something that will be an encouragement to you and that will build you up in the most holy faith. And this, of course, is our prayer and our desire this morning as well. As we approach a topic that looks sort of strange when you look at the title, but I think it's one that as Christians in our understanding of God's Word ought not to be foreign to our understanding. The title of our lesson is taken from the 24th verse of the 12th chapter of John, and it is simply fruitfulness through death. I'd like to begin by reading the context of this verse, and I'd like to read this morning from the Great Book Translation. This is a translation in the English language that is written in more modern English. Much as the King James Version, which I grew up with, which I have committed so many verses to memory, is one that I'm more easily trips off my tongue. We're continually faced with the issue of trying to explain phrases and words that have become archaic. We need to remember that all translations in the English language are not inspired. They were simply translated at the time that they were translated into the English language from original New Testament Greek manuscripts. And so, because of that, what was modern English in 1611 when King James had the Bible translated into the English language at that time is not language that is always understandable and does not always use common words or vernacular that is familiar to us. And so we have to explain, now this means that. And also, you know, in certain translations, and again, I'm very much loyal to the King James and the New King James versions. I don't have anything against either one of them, but it's just that we have to study them understanding that those kinds of phrases need to be breached. And whenever we're studying with people that are not particularly well-founded in the Word of God, perhaps our neighbors and others, I found that this new, the Great Book Translation, is one that is very easy to study with other people. And I've also found it to be very accurate and very true to the original Greek and so forth, as many other scholars have attested to. And so I'd like to read it at least in the verses that I have outlined here around our text and a couple of other places. These are the more lengthy readings that I'll be giving in our study of this concept, of this natural truth of fruitfulness through death, so that we might glean a better understanding of God's intent for us for this subject. So let's just begin and start out with the reading of John, the 12th chapter. I'd like to begin reading verse 20. And I realize many of you do not have this translation, so I would invite you to turn along and read with me in your New King James Version there in front of you. Or if you want to just listen, I'll try to read as accurately as I can with as much expression so that you can glean this. And I think as we read these words, you can remember those texts that are more familiar to you. So here in this verse, in beginning, we're going to start a little before the verse that leads up to the verse from which our thoughts are centered this morning on this particular concept of fruitfulness through death. And then as we develop this topic, I want to look at three aspects of where we're going to study this. First of all, death as a condition to fruitfulness in nature. This was the circumstance or the context in which Jesus made this statement in John 12 and 24 about the fruitfulness through death. And so we want to consider that particular natural setting and look at how death is a condition to fruitfulness in nature. And it also gets into the seed concept. And so we'll talk about that a little bit very briefly. And then we want to talk about death as a condition of fruitfulness in the life of Christ, which is what he was trying to again explain in the context of John 12 there to his disciples there. And they really didn't quite understand this. And then last of all, we want to close with the idea of death to self as a condition to fruitfulness in the Christian life. And so let's just begin by reading this again from the Great Book Translation. So beginning in verse 20, here's the way it translates these verses. It says, some non-Jewish people had come up to Jerusalem to worship God at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from the town of Bethsaida in Galilee. They kept saying to him, sir, we want to meet Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and spoke to Jesus. Jesus answered them, the time has come for me to receive glory. I'm telling you the truth. This is verse 24. I'm telling you the truth. If one grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it will always be just one grain of wheat. But if the grain dies, it will produce a large cluster. The person who loves his own life, he said now, is destroying it. But the person who does not value his life in this world will keep his life forever. Now, this seems to be a paradox, does it not? But if we keep the seed concept and this idea of fruitfulness through death that he's using in the natural sense, I think we'll understand where he's coming from. If anyone serves me, he explains, he must follow me. My servant will be where I am. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor that person. My soul is very troubled now. Now, Jesus is almost really speaking to God in a short prayer here in verses 27 and 28. He says, my soul is very troubled now. What should I say? Father, save me from this time of suffering? No. The reason I came was for this time. Father, bring glory to your name. Then it says, a voice spoke from heaven saying, I have brought glory to it, and I will bring glory to it again. There was a crowd standing there at this time. They heard the voice too. Some of them were saying, it thundered. Others were saying, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered them and said, this voice did not speak for my sake, but for your sake. The time has come for the world to be judged. The time has come for the ruler of this world to be thrown out. He's talking about the defeat of Satan, that he was going to give him that death blow that was promised in the Garden of Eden to Eve's seed. And so he's saying that's about to be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled in my death. When I am lifted up high above the earth, I will attract everyone to me. Jesus was saying this to show what kind of death he was about to suffer. The crowd answered him, in the law, we have heard that the Messiah will live forever. Can you say that the Son of Man, and yet how can you say that the Son of Man must be nailed to a cross? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is with you only for a little while longer. He was talking about himself. I'm the light, the way, the truth, the life. Travel while you have the light so that darkness will not catch you. A person who is walking around in the dark doesn't know where he is going. Believe in the light while you have the light. You must become or be sons of light. Now, these verses, like I say, are a little bit difficult to really get the meaning of what Jesus is talking about when we read a more archaic version of the translation in the English language. But I think in this great book translation, perhaps maybe you've gotten a little different insight or take. and more understanding about what Jesus was talking about in these verses. So here Jesus, while here among men, of course, was always alive to the beautiful and instructive analogies between the natural and the spiritual kingdom. And he often used these in his many parables that he would give to explain more deep concepts of his kingdom and of his word and of his instruction to his disciples. And they were meant to let them have a deeper understanding, but those that didn't have the right frame of mind to understand would simply be bewildered by it. But he often used these analogies between the natural and the spiritual kingdom. But the occasion of this particular text in John 12, when he illustrated a divine truth by the striking comparison of a grain of wheat, was of more than just ordinary interest. Andrew and Philip had approached Jesus on behalf of certain Greeks who desired to be introduced to Jesus on this occasion. Now, these Greeks were probably proselytes in the Jewish religion. And so they had come to Jerusalem to worship. And they had, of course, heard about this Jesus, their Messiah. And they wanted to see him and to talk to him, no doubt. And it says, so these Greeks were present there. And their request, which came to Jesus through Andrew and through the rest, came to him, seemed to prompt in him a prophetic utterance from the Lord regarding his death and the result that it would have on the human race. He was now being waited on by men from strange lands. These Greek people who were Jewish proselytes were waiting on him. But within a short time, even his disciples and others might forsake him at his death. And he would be crucified as a lawbreaker or as an evildoer. However, instead of his death destroying his cause, and this is what he's trying to tell his disciples, instead of his death destroying his cause, it would become the means of drawing men unto himself. The same principle would apply to his followers. And he endeavored to make plain to the disciples who were present with him that death and increase can, and in this case must, go together. The Lord here affirms a very necessary connection between his own death and the triumph of his cause. And although there was to be a great number drawn to him as a result of his death, he makes it plain that he does not desire just a nominal discipleship. He does not desire just those who would follow him in name only. However, he desires, in spite of the fact that it might be influential and widely extended, but he desires that there be a moral oneness between his disciples, that they might take on his crucifixion, as it were. The sense of a common life, the participation in the same great experience that he was having. But in studying our lesson, I want to consider these death in these three relationships that we talked about. So let's very, very briefly look at the basis for using this phrase or this terminology, which Jesus took out of nature, and talk about death as a condition to fruitfulness in nature. Now, we know that this illustration, which Jesus used, is generic. A single grain may appear dead, but it has the possibilities of a great life. However, those possibilities will remain dormant forever and will never produce anything or never produce any life on its own until that grain or that seed is planted in fertile soil. It then must change. It must die within that soil before a plant can be produced that will produce more seed and more grain in clusters much beyond with their own life, separate and apart from what it ever could as an individual grain not planted in the soil. So that seed, that grain, has to die before it can be fruitful. We understand that in nature. Farmers understand that all too well. If they don't get their seed out at the proper time and plant it in the right kind of soil, it'll never produce anything. You can buy all kinds of grains and bags of seed that are spent lifeless in a sack and keep them in the barn, and they're never going to produce a harvest. They have to be planted in the soil. They have to die in the soil and be changed to bring forth life. That seed has no living union with any so long as it remains unplanted, because it is cut off from the universal life. And thus there remains in every grain of wheat or other seed that finds no acceptable soil the undeveloped possibilities of harvest. But you know, as soon as that seed's planted, and I hear tell that there are seeds that they found from tombs of pharaohs in Egypt thousands of years ago that have been taken out and planted and can still produce today. So those seeds in and of themselves, those grains, have within themselves the potential of a harvest, but if they're never allowed to die, they'll never produce anything. So now let's look at death as a condition of fruitfulness in the life of Christ. Why was it necessary that Christ die? Well, his call simply could never be what it was ever intended to be. His kingdom would never be established without it, because it depended upon citizens also taking upon themselves the death of Christ in order that they might live for him. And so he reproduces himself in the life of his own disciples, in the life of you and me today. That's how this idea of death as a condition of fruitfulness comes about in the life of Christ. The need for the death of Christ is what he was explaining to his apostles and to his disciples and to those Greeks that came to him there that day wishing to speak to him. A comparison of the good done by the life of Jesus with that done by his death will reveal the correctness of his statement in verse 22, when he told them, and this is kind of subtle in the King James, but the version that we read is much clearer, that verse 32, remember, said, when I am lifted up, in other words, when I'm crucified, when I'm lifted up, literally off the ground and put on a cross and hung there, when I'm lifted up, I will attract everyone to me. Now, to some who didn't understand this, Jesus' death appeared to terminate his work. Undoubtedly, those that crucified him were hoping that this would terminate his work, that this would put an end to this sect that had arisen among the Jewish people who brought him to his crucifixion with their accusations of wrongdoing. No doubt it was thought by many outsiders looking in that surely this will squash this cause that this man started here. But that was not the case, was it? His death appeared to terminate his work, but in reality, it was just the beginning of his work. In John, the 16th chapter, this is the next verse that I would like to turn to, or series of verses that we want to read from the Great Book Translation. John, the 16th chapter, we want to read verses 1 through 15, but particularly look at verse 7. Beginning here, it says, here Jesus again speaking, he says, I have said these things to you so that you will not be led into sin. They will throw you out of the synagogue. The time is coming when each person who kills you, now listen, he's talking to them now. He says, the time is coming when each person who kills you will think he is offering service to God. Remember, the Apostle Paul, that's what he thought. He went around persecuting Christians, chasing them from their homes into foreign cities and gathering them there and then bringing them back for trial and persecution and death if he could. And he thought he was doing the will of God. The time is coming when each person who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They don't know the Father or me. That is why they will do these things. But I have told you these things, so when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this in the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to the one who sent me. Not one of you is asking me, where are you going? You feel very sad because I've told you these things. I told you I'm going away and you feel sad, but you don't ask me where I'm going. He says, but I'm telling you the truth. This is verse 7. If I leave, it is really better for you. If I don't leave, the Comforter won't come to you. However, if I go away, I will send him to you. He will prove that the people of the world are wrong about sin, wrong about what is right, and wrong about judgment, about sin because they're not believing in me, about what is right because I'm going to the Father and you will not see me anymore, about judgment because the ruler of this world, again, that is Satan, has been condemned. The devil has been condemned. And Jesus condemned him when he died for our sins as the sinless Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. He says, I still have many things to tell you, but you cannot take it right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority. He will say whatever he hears. He will tell you about things to come. He will give me glory. He will take what I'm saying and will tell it to you. Everything that belongs to my Father belongs to me too. That is why I said he will take what I am saying and tell it to you. Jesus here was promising his apostles, his disciples, he's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to instruct them in all truths. He's going to bring all things to the remembrance. And that Holy Spirit is going to be telling him exactly what he tells him to tell them. And he says, what I'm telling him is what my Father has said. And so we here see the authority line or chain established for what surrounded the death of our Lord and why it was necessary. You know, what Jesus is saying here really is that spiritual presence that he would give his disciples is always closer than mere bodily presence. He said, it's better for me to depart because there's only so much I can do here physically with you, and I'm just one Christ. But if I can make each of you followers of me and my representatives out there in the world, then I can spread my influence around the whole world. And you can have a closeness to me in that way through the Comforter that I'm going to send you and through the inspired word which I'm going to give them to write down that you're going to have, that we're going to have today. You can have a spiritual closeness to me that you could never have with just my physical presence here. So that's what he's saying here really. He says, it's better for you that I go. And this is why. And it is necessary that I go, that my cause and my sacrifice might be accomplished and that the whole world may be benefactors of that. That's my plan, he's saying. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, you know, is one of those Old Testament scriptures that talks about this concept. It's one that we often use when we go back and we want to look at prophetic prophecy of the death and suffering of our Lord and what it means to us today as Christians. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." You know, thought of those, that sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That doesn't seem natural to us, does it? In the natural sense, no. But in the eternal sense, in the spiritual sense, it makes all the sense in the world. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That's why it pleased him to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. The people little understood his work during his lifetime, but look at the results since then. At first, they were looking for help from him instead of trying to become like him. Many people that followed Jesus, they had no desire to necessarily become like Jesus. That wasn't their reason to follow him. They didn't set out to follow him. When he would come and they would hear about Jesus coming to town, they say, "Oh, I've heard about him. I'd like to go there. I hear he's going to be in town. And you know, I hear he has the power to heal people. You know, I've had this little thing here. Maybe he can take care of that for me." Many people went to Jesus because they wanted to get something from him. Or maybe they were just curious. Maybe they even looked at this as a form of entertainment. You know, there's something different in town. Let's go down and check this out. Very few went with him with the idea of, "I want to be like him." But that's what he wanted. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 3. John's inspired apostle said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So as we have this hope, we are to live accordingly, because he lived a pure life. We're as his disciples to live accordingly, so that we might be truly the sons of God, as we've given the privilege of being, if you will, adopted into that family by the blood of Christ. Now I'd like to look in the last minutes of our study very quickly at the fruit of his death as well. The seed in the natural world produces fruit after its own kind, and just so does Christ produce men like himself. His ceasing to do good in this world as a living man resulted by that very cessation in a multitude of men being raised up in his own likeness. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul addressed this. He said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The voluntary death of Jesus has put mankind into a new relationship. While on earth, he could be at only one place at a time and could influence only those who were near him. But since his death, he is wherever his disciples are found. And his influence has gone throughout the civilized world. The church which he established will never be destroyed. It was prophesied so. It was fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus said that it would happen. And in Hebrews 12, it shows that it did happen. It was prophesied in Daniel 2:44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We sing about that almost every worship service. It shall stand forever. It shall stand. It shall stand. And the kingdoms of earth shall not defeat it. Kingdoms of earth will fall. They will rise and fall. That could happen in this country, in this kingdom, as well as any other out there. It has been the history since 2,000 years ago, and it will continue to be such until the end of time when Jesus comes again and claims his own, and we, the faithful, receive our reward. In Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus prophesied that it would happen at his death. He says, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Finally, the writer of Hebrews declares it is happening in Hebrews 12, 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, finally, we want to look at this last point, and that is the important crux of our lesson, the death to self as a condition to fruitfulness in the Christian life. This was talked about by Jesus when he made the very clear statement in Matthew 16, 24, when he said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now I want to read one last long reading from the Great Book Translation in Romans, the 6th chapter. And this will lead right into our plan of salvation and our extending of the invitation this morning. So please bear with me through this final reading here. Beginning in Romans 6, I'm just going to read this whole chapter in this version because it hits to all these points that we're talking about. And specifically, it hits to the importance of death to self as a condition to fruitfulness in the Christian life. I might say that it is also a condition to success in the Christian life, and that without it, we are lost. And we will have missed the mark. And so it is critical to our eternal salvation. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 6, it says, what should our answer be? Should we continue living in sin so that God's gracious love will increase? Never. How could we live in sin anymore? We died to it. You know that all of us were immersed into Christ Jesus. Don't you know that we were immersed into his death? So through immersion, we were buried with him into death. Christ was raised from death through the glory of the Father. In the same way, we will live a new life. Because if we have been planted with Christ, dying as he died, we will also be raised to life with him. You know that our sinful selves were nailed to the cross with Christ, so that the body of sin would lose its power, so that sin will no longer be used to make us slaves. A person who dies has been set free from sin. Since we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. You know that Christ was raised from death, never to die again. Death does not rule over him anymore. This was the type of death he died. He died for sin, once for all men, and once for all time. But the kind of life that he now lives is for God. In the same way, think of yourselves as being dead to sin, but alive to God by Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin rule over your dying bodies. Don't obey the desires of your bodies. Don't allow the members of your body to be used as evil tools for sin. Instead, give yourselves to God as people who have come back to life from death. Use the members of your body as righteous tools for God. Sin shall not rule over you because you are not under the law. You are under God's gracious love. What does this mean? Should we sin because we are not under the law, but under God's gracious love? Never. Surely you know that you are slaves to whoever you offer yourselves to obey. The one you obey is your master. You could obey sin, which leads to death, or you could obey God. This leads to being righteous. But thank God that even though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching which you were given. That is, they obeyed the gospel and baptism for the remission of sins. And he says, and after you were set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Because of your human weakness, I'm speaking as a man, you once gave the members of your body to be slaves to moral impurity and to more and more sin. Now, in the same way, give the parts of your body to be slaves to righteousness for being holy. When you were slaves of sin, you were people who were free from the control of righteousness. So what good do you have from that time? You're ashamed of those things now. Those things will end up in death. But now that you've been set free from sin, you are slaves to God. You get something good for being holy. The goal is eternal life. The pay you get for sinning is death. But God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One must die to himself before he can receive life from Christ. The law of the seed is the law of human life. If we continue to use our lives for present and selfish gratification and to satisfy our natural desires, we shall lose them forever. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 26 and 25. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We might call this a dying life. When a man, for the love of God, refuses to gratify his senses and take his natural pleasure and follow his own will, and as many lust as he does to, so many deaths does he offer to God. And so many fruits of life will he receive in return. For in what measure a man dies to himself and grows out of himself, in the same measure does God, who is our life, enter him. The seed must die if a harvest is to come from it. And the death of the Christian to the ways of the world is the road to a holier life. No man can bear fruit in the Lord's cause here unless he's willing to sacrifice. There are martyrs at the beginning of every movement, including the Christian movement, and we know that full well who studied the secular history following the first century church. The apparent death of a cause is sometimes just the beginning of its true and worldwide life. If you let it alone, it will remain alone. But persecute it, threaten it with death, and you will only increase its vitality. When you try to chase a truth out of sight, you only chase it into public notice. When you think you have exterminated it, cut it in pieces, and burned it, there springs up around you 1,000 witnesses to the truth that seem to be ground, that seem to be dead. Every drop of blood shed has a voice, and it cries from the ground. It is the truth of this that is expressed in the familiar words, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Finally, if a man does not die to selfishness and his own will, he can never live as Christ would have him live. In Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." This lesson is yours. When you think of Christ, we think of selfless love. He lived and died for others. Man left to his own devices and his own will. If we were to describe him, it would be in the word that is as opposite of that as possible, and it would be selfish. Man on his own tends to live and die for himself. He tends to have the attitude that it's all about me, and it's all what do I want, what do I think, and nothing about others. And therefore, in order to be adopted into the family of God, in order to accept the gift of salvation through God's wonderful grace and love that he offers through the sacrificial death of his Son that he lifted up on the cross, that others might be joined to him and follow him. Therefore, it's up to us to die to ourselves, to follow Christ, and to live to serve others as Jesus did, to share the gospel with all those that we can until our death brings us home to heaven, to the reward of the faithful and righteous. And then we can say, and we can draw strength in the encouragement of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 and 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are comes about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us." And then we'll be able to say, as Paul also said to the young evangelist at the point of his death in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." And then we can say, like Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's what I'm living for. I'm going to live for Christ, and I hope you're there too. If you're here and you've never taken that step to begin living for Christ, then we've talked about the way into that today, haven't we? We've talked about the importance of meeting Christ at his death in the ordinance of baptism, and how that lets us be washed of our sins and we rise to walk in newness of life. We begin a new life, living for him, living for others rather than living for ourselves. If you're here and you've never read or obedience the gospel of Christ, won't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation? Or if you've taken these steps and you've gone back into sin, won't you come back repenting and confessing that sin, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, please come as we stand and sing.